Son of God. And part of what it means to be saved is to be adopted as sons of God. We are sons of God. That's what it says in 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know when we see him, we'll be like him. But for now, we're the sons of God. Now, what Luke 4 teaches us, but many things, of course, but one of the things it teaches us is that every son of God has to pass the test. Every son of God will be tested. The Lord will allow us to be tested. And so I want you to read this account, and may the Lord breathe his breath of life on it, and may we be better for it, Lord, for thy word is life. Now, let me read the first part of it. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, this is like the pivotal point in his life up till then. That Jesus Christ, who was only known as Jesus of Nazareth, who was a carpenter in Sproutsville for 30 years and was not known at all other than by the immediate circle of friends and family, one day put down his tools and went out to hear the preaching of his cousin, John the Baptist. Where was John preaching? Out in the wilderness. This is fantastic. I mean, everything in the Bible is, if you don't watch out, you get so familiar with it, you miss the power of it. Here's a guy who doesn't have radio, TV, or anything like that, and he's not even in a city. He's not even on a street corner. He's not even in the temple. He's way out there in the Judean wilderness by the River Jordan. And yet, thousands of people are beating a path to him to hear his preaching. Because the word of the Lord came on him. This John the Baptist, this wild man, clothed with locusts and wild honey, living out in the desert, they beat a path in the thousands to him. One of the reasons why is because their understanding of Isaiah 40 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Okay. And what the think about the Hebrew language, it has no punctuation. So we always read with a comma after in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. But the way they understood it was, you go out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, what was the meaning of John the Baptist? This is very important. What was the meaning of John the Baptist? Remember, it's all in a Jewish setting. And the history of Israel, the pivotal, most important event in the history of Israel up to that point was the Exodus. Where did they go? They left Egypt. By the power of God, they got saved. By the blood of the Lamb, they were saved. And where did God lead them? Into the wilderness, not into the promised land. Into the wilderness for a great time of testing. Now, what is the meaning of John the Baptist? This is centuries later. But people realizing that the Jewish nation, which was raised to be a witness to God, was so apostate, so far from what it was supposed to be. You were supposed to go there to find out about God. You knew less about God for going there by the time Jesus and John the Baptist. It was so calcified with false religion, with self-seeking priests and religious bureaucrats, and the people themselves were so far from God. And basically, the meaning of John the Baptist is this. Now, what did they do right before they went in the promised land? They crossed the Jordan. Just like they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed the Jordan. And both of those are kind of like baptism. And so that's your start. You cross the water and you come into the life that God has for you. But these people realize they're so far from God. And part of that is the preaching of John, that they actually uncrossed the Jordan. In other words, they wanted to start all over again. Now, how many are glad that in God you can start all over again? I don't care what a mess you've made. You could start all over again. That's the good news. Your past could be past at last. And thousands of people, this is a true move of the Holy Spirit, were waking up and realizing how far they were. You know, they had a belief back then that kept them in bondage, and that one of their beliefs was, just because we're children of Abraham, we're saved. We're good just because we're children of Abraham. And that was one of the major points of John Baptist's preaching, and I dare say Jesus's, is that, look, you need to repent. You need to start all over again. Just because you're a child of Abraham, don't think for one minute that you're good, because that's corrupted you. It's not physical affinity with Abram. It's spiritual affinity with Abram, okay, that counts. That's all that counts before God. And so, now look, we have the same situation today. You have false teachings like once saved, always saved that tell people, look, I'm good. I don't have to repent. I'm perfectly good. And you have false teachers like Charles Stanley that get up and say things like, even if you get to the point where you don't even believe in God anymore, if you've ever accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're good. You're saved. Your salvation's secure. This is so corrupting to so many people. People are going to go to hell that once inhabited churches. They're not ready. Just like John the Baptist said, look, you think it's just because you're a child of Abraham, you're good? It's moral and spiritual affinity with Abram. Abram believed. So basically, these people are pouring out in the wilderness. And one day, as the prostitutes and tax gatherers and sinners and losers and the worst people in the nation, one after another, going out from the other side of the Jordan into the water to start all over again, just like Joshua and the nation of Israel did at one point. And John, and they're repenting and turning to God. And on the other side of the Jordan, that never did cross the Jordan, was the Pharisees and the religious leaders who thought they already were good. But one day, someone shouldered his way through the crowd. He was the carpenter from Nazareth. He just put down his tools. And he moves through the crowd as John preaches. There goes a swindler under the water. There goes a prostitute. There goes a tax gatherer, which is basically a traitor to the nation. One after another, all these vile people are going in the water and coming up again into new life. And John looks out and he sees his cousin, Jesus. And he says, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing? I'm not worthy to unloose your shoestring, basically, to put it in our vernacular. And Jesus said, let it be to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus was not baptized because he was a sinner. He was baptized to fulfill righteousness. It turns out what righteousness means is that the only way you and I could ever be saved is if someone who never sinned totally identifies with us, comes into our world and stands with us, as it says in the book of Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors and poured out his life for the sinners. And he went under the water and he came up out of the water. And you got this miracle. This Holy Ghost of God came out of heaven like a dove and landed on him. And the voice of the Father in heaven literally spoke, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. The meaning of the holy dove is full of symbolism. You got to remember when God judged the whole world and wiped it out under the flood. And you know, I always get a kick out of like children's nursery books about Noah and the ark. You got a cute couple with a guy with a fluffy beard and a giraffe standing between husband and wife. And you got pretty waters and a nice boat. If you really had a picture of it, what you'd have is bloated corpses floating in the water of cattle, who knows what else, dinosaurs, lions, I don't know. Everything, people, everything that died in the flood. And the reason that's important is because Noah goes and wants to know how much more time he has to spend in the boat. So he lets loose a raven and a dove. Now, the raven can land on a corpse because it's an unclean bird. The dove won't because they're too clean. So when the dove came back, he knew, well, it's not time yet. He would know when it was time, when the dove could finally land. That would be the sign that that judgment was over and that salvation had come and rest had come to the world, because that's the meaning of Noah's name, okay? So when the dove lands, that's the sign from God. The judgment's complete. Salvation's here. So what do we see in the Gospel of Luke? The Holy Ghost of God, like a dove, came out of heaven and landed on the Son of God. And the Father owned the Son. This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased. It's after that that you get this story. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's got this climactic experience. And the Holy Spirit leads him straight out into the wilderness. He's got to go out in the desert. What does the wilderness symbolize? Well, it's dangerous and deadly, although it might be beautiful in places. Like, I like the desert. I like to go down to Arizona and stuff like that. But I wouldn't want to be out there for too long, because you could die out there. And spiritually, the wilderness is that place where you get the sense of the absence of God and the absence of spiritual comfort out in the wilderness. You know, sometimes God ordains that we go out into the wilderness. And sometimes he ordains that you go out there to be tested. And so when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, they went right out into the desert. We could not fathom how harsh that desert was, too. Miles and miles and miles. There's parts of it where miles and miles and miles, they're crunching along on gravel. Can you imagine running out of water out there? You're in big trouble. 1.5 million people and there's no water. When you read about the murmuring and complaining, don't judge them. I mean, I'd probably do the same thing. I've done it far less. All right. The wilderness is the place of testing, and the wilderness is the place of the seeming absence of God. It doesn't seem like he's there. And, you know, the thing about testing is testing does not give you anything. Nor does it take anything away. Like, testing won't give you faith. And testing won't take away your faith. What the function of testing is to reveal what's there or maybe not there. You know what I'm saying? So all of a sudden, you know, it's the same pattern. You know, it's like, where's God? I don't feel him anymore. I don't even sense him. Where is he? He may as well be 1 million miles away. And then all you got is you, and as we'll see, the suggestion of the tempter. And then you only have one other thing, the word. That's it. That's all I got is the word. Well, I hope you find out that that's all you need. That's all we need is the word from God. And we can overcome any test. There is not a test that we can't overcome if we'll trust God. Well, let's see the Son of God tempted, okay? For 40 days, he's tempted of the devil. So the whole thing the devil tempted him every day for 40 days. In those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. First of all, the title he uses, the devil, the diabolos, the tempter, what the devil literally means, it's a compound Greek word, diabolos, to split and to throw. In other words, he throws something in there to split people. Who's he trying to split Jesus from? His Father. Now, that's what the devil does. I do declare we've experienced it. And I don't blame any individual person, really, for all of our trials and tribulations. I don't blame myself. I don't blame anybody else. I know that the source of much of the division, strife, pain, hatred is from the one that throws things there out there calculated to split people. That's why you're never more like the devil than when you bear false witness. You throw a thought, a suggestion, it calculated to inflame or to separate people. That's the devil. That's the work of the devil. He's called in another place the accuser of the brethren. So what's the devil saying here? Now, we got to take a close look at this. He says, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God. Now, the one thing we could see in this story is the subtlety of the serpent. The book of Genesis says the serpent was more subtle than anybody. And that in itself is a subtle statement in its own, because the serpent is just a lizard. But it's being subtle when he says the serpent is more subtle than anyone, because he's actually referring to the intelligence that is using the serpent or behind the serpent, that is speaking through the serpent. That's subtlety. And part of the subtlety that I point out here is that the serpent never said that he wasn't the Son of God, and the serpent never said he was the Son of God. He always starts with an if. Call everything into question. Don't positively deny or don't positively confess. Throw a question in there. Are you the Son of God? And then he presents a test for him to prove that he's the Son of God. Command this stone to be made bread. Now, look, I've always said this, and I think it bears repeating, that all of us are tempted from time to time, right? And we don't all have the same temptations either. Some people are vulnerable to this, some people are vulnerable to that. There's as many temptations as there are people. There's as many proclivities as there are people. That's another reason why we should never judge anybody. Whatever we think we see in them that's vile, disgusting, well, we got our own things. Okay. But look, underneath every temptation, if we could just remember that really there's a religious question being raised, some principle of God that's being called into question. That's really what it is. It's not the thing itself. It's the principle underneath the thing. If you're the Son of God, well, you're hungry. And there's so many implications in this temptation. If you're hungry, now why, if you are the Son of God, why would God put you in this position? Why? And why don't you do something about it? Take it into your own hands. Turn these stones into bread. Now, I've talked to people, I think maybe it was you, Jamie, out in the wilderness out there, and they have these little stones that look like loaves of bread. I don't know if that was you or Jacob or whoever it was that told me that. Like everywhere you look, I mean, after 40 days, I mean, you see this bread everywhere. You start thinking bread. If you're the Son of God, I'm not saying you are, and I'm not saying you're not. But if you are, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you take it into your own hands to take care of your problem? Why don't you? What are you doing waiting for God? Why don't you use your own power and take care of yourself? How many know that's subtle? It doesn't even seem like that big of a sin. Yeah, it didn't even, from one perspective, if you look at the first couple, it didn't seem like a big sin, pluck a fruit off a tree. But it's not the sin itself. It's the religious question underneath the sin. For example, the fruit on the tree. Wait a minute. Are you going to love and honor God even more than your appetite or your ambition? Or is your ambition come first? Is that more important than God to you? Well, how would you know? Well, if you pluck that fruit when God himself commanded you not to, that means that your ambition and desire to be something is greater than your love for God. Okay. I can't tell you. I mean, we got a whole advertising industry designed to circumvent any conviction you might have. Now, we can learn something from how the Lord countered it. And Jesus answered him saying, "It's written." And let me break down just that phrase, "it is written," because it's so familiar, but yet you don't want to go past it. What is he saying in the use of the expression, "it is written"? After all, he is the Word of God. He's God. Why does he have to say it's written? Well, because he emptied himself of his powers. He suspended them. And he was numbered with us sinners and took his place as a man. And when a man says it is written and cites scripture, that's a way of saying, I'm standing under the authority of God. I am not a sovereign person. I'm submitted to God. That's why you'd say it is written. I'm submitted to God. And then his choice of a text is very good. Right from Deuteronomy. Now, what makes a text good to use in the face of temptation? If it fits the situation. Deuteronomy says, it's recounting what? The Exodus through the wilderness. And they got tested so many times on this, you know. We don't have food. We don't have water. We got water, but it's poison. I mean, time after time after time, one variation or another. But you know what? It's almost all the same temptation. Now, why do you keep going around in circles and having the same temptation presented to you time after time after time after time? I'll tell you why. Because God is good. And he wants you to pass. He wants to qualify you for something better than going around in circles in the wilderness all the time. So he will bring you right back to that same point again until the day when you stand up under God and say, "It is written, thou shalt not commit adultery." I won't do it. I won't even entertain it. Because I'm such a great, strong guy. No. Because I stand under God. I'm under an authority. The authority of God himself. It is written. It is written. See, sons of God, it turns out, remember this is the testing of the Son of God. Sons of God don't take matters into their own hands and turn their stones into bread. Even if they could, they don't. What they do is stand under God and wait for God to meet every need they have. As it says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 104, "The eyes of all look to you." They all look to you. And he's talking about the creation. There's only one creation that won't. We know who that is. The most stubborn. And what is the quotation? Man doesn't live by bread alone. There's the religious principle Jesus is going to stand by. My life is not feeding my appetite right now. I don't live by bread alone. Now, the whole text says something like this. God says, "I have brought you out into this wilderness that you may learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. See, why didn't God just take it from Egypt to the promised land? He could have in 11 days. No, he had something he wanted. Now, why do they have to go out in the wilderness before they go in and get the promised land? Because you're going to need to learn how to trust God, even to make it in the promised land. There will be many battles. There'll be many temptations. And the only way to overcome is to overcome. See, all the big things in life that are public and everything are preceded by private battles. Like if you can win the private battle, notice there's no one here but Jesus and the serpent and the Word of God. And of course, even though you couldn't feel him or sense him, God himself. How many remember when you went to school? I went to school and you'd have the teachings. The teachers would teach all this good stuff. And then they'd say, has anyone got any questions? And we'd ask questions. And then they'd do another teaching. Anyone got any questions? Yes. And you could ask all these questions. But then the day came when they said, okay, it's time for the test. Close your book. And I say, I got a question. Nope. In fact, sometimes the teacher just leave the room. Why? What is a test? It's not to teach you anything. It's for you to find out what you know or don't know. A lot of times I was disappointed. I didn't know as much as I thought. And the test proved it. Okay. That's the way the spiritual and moral life is. There is a tempter still. And we are in the wilderness. My concept of the Christian life, we are going through a dry desert from little oasis to little oasis. That's my view of my role as a shepherd and a pastor and a teacher. And there are many pastors in this room. But to go and find the green place and get us over there so that we can feed and live out in the wilderness. God said to Israel, I brought you, there's a reason I brought you out in this wilderness. Now look at the first part of Luke. The Spirit took him out in the wilderness. The reason I brought you out in the wilderness is that you may learn. And man, if we could ever learn this, you know how much better off we'd be if we could learn that we don't really live by bread alone, or by emotion, or by feeling, or by experience, or any of the things in this world. All have their place, all are fine in their place, but really, the deep core is this. You can only live, really, by the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So, we go on, okay? And the devil took him up into a high mountain. You know, the devil's got power that God gives him. How about that? He took Jesus up into a high mountain. I don't know if he did it in a vision or if he actually did it. I don't know. I'm telling you, the devil's agent's coming and he's got power. He's going to deceive the whole world. He's already working on it. But the devil took Jesus up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I mean, right there, just flashed before his eyes. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them. For that's been delivered to me, and whoever I will, I give it. I believe him. Who gave Alexander the Great power? Who gave Hitler the power? Who gives Xi Jinping in China the power? Absolute control over 1.7 billion people. Rewriting the Bible currently to fit Chinese dogma. Destroying Christians and churches. Who gave these people power? Well, the devil did. I have no doubt. He says, I'll give it to you. All you got to do is worship me. It'll all be yours. Now, think with me, okay? Because this is real. Someone says, well, that was no temptation for Jesus. I mean, no. These are real temptations, just like the temptation of Adam and Eve was real. And there's real consequences. Otherwise, why would he say it's a temptation? 40 days of hunger. You're out in the wilderness. You're absolutely alone. You haven't had any human companionship. And the devil takes him through all the kingdoms of the world and offers them to him and says, I'll just give it to you. And there's nobody here but you and I. Just bow down and worship me. Just bow down and worship me. You know, if you want to see that kind of thing on a smaller scale, the film clip going around of the actress, this is, I am so glad to get this award. It was worth basically killing my baby to do it. What? You talk about the devil's bargain. You know that reward is going to rust someday. It'll be a canker against her. I pray to God she'll be saved, because otherwise it'll be a canker that'll testify against her. So this is a very powerful temptation. And of course the religious question's a little bit obvious here. You know, worship's important, and what you worship's all important. In fact, every problem you have is at root a theological problem. And you will worship. You have to. If not God, then something. But you will worship as human beings. You know, Romans 1 talks about how people decided they didn't want to worship God. So they pushed him out of their mind. That's what's happened to our society. And how we know that, you know, we in our lifetime, we went secular. Right? But we couldn't stay secular. Humanity can't stay secular. So we got to be religious. So it says they worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You're going to worship something. Now, Jesus answers again with, it is written, I'm standing under a greater authority than I. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Once again, Deuteronomy. You got to have one core, one center. You can't have two. Like, of all the things in your life that you love, now, love is a broad word, right? So I love a lot of things. I love a lot of people. I love my wife. I love my children. I love different foods. I love different entertainments. Obviously, those are different degrees of love, right? And I want a lot of things. I want love. I want affirmation, recognition. Oh, there's just human things, right? I want my life to count for something, right? But underneath all your loves and all your wants, this is really, really important. You can only have one master love. You can only have one core. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You're not to love anything else like that, or anyone else. There's only one master love that controls all. And believe me, this is important. Because whatever you love the most is what you will follow. Whatever you love is where you will go. It's like a gyroscope. It's just going to lead your life in whatever direction your master love is. So make sure you love the right thing. And that you ruthlessly pull out by the roots. Anything less than that, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everyone has a master love. So this is the level of temptation. Now Satan's saying, look, these are the kingdoms of the world. They're mine. They've been handed over to me, and I give them to whoever I want. And I don't doubt it. Jesus didn't even contradict that. But what the Bible says is that the ultimate goal in the end is that the kingdoms of this world will soon become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen? But what is it going to take for that to happen? Well, he had to come and die on the cross for our sins to redeem mankind so he could set up his own kingdom. So what really is part of this religious question that's being raised? Well, how about a shortcut? How about a compromise? Why do you have to go through all that when I could just give it to you? And no one's here. That's always the big test, isn't it? Isn't testing always about how super alone you can be? You could be so alone sometimes. You could be alone even if you're in a crowd, but I mean, you could be so alone. Like on Sunday morning, you said, man, I sense the Lord here. Time and again, I go to church. Oh, praise God. Many times. Oh, that's right. There is a God. Hallelujah. And by Monday afternoon, everything fades away sensually. Where? What? That's when the testing comes, right? And what you do when you're alone and no one else could see you but God is the most important thing too. Now look, there's this beautiful children's song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. There's another scripture that says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. That's actually liberating. I used to fear that. Like, oh, really? Yeah, no, he sees it all. But once you embrace that, it's liberating. Oh, God, in fact, I pray, oh, God, look at me. Just open up your soul. Isn't that what prayer really is? The opening of the soul to God. The upward look. Look right through me. A lot of bad in there. Burn it out. And don't deny it anymore. I don't like it either. Now, his verse, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I want to give a definition. My greatest breakthroughs come from simple definitions, spiritually, seriously. The Bible says, a pure of heart shall see God. What does it mean to have a pure heart? It doesn't mean there's never anything wrong in that heart, or nothing ever goes through your mind that's wrong. Like Martin Luther says, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head. Just don't let them make a nest there. Then what does it mean to have a pure heart? To really come to this point where you really, truly, deeply only want one thing. And that is to be with God and to please God. You don't have a divided allegiance. See, that's a lot of our problems and psychological problems. People have divided allegiances. And you can't. You can't do that. You'll either hate the one or love the other, see? So we got to ask God to give us a pure heart, to make us only want one thing. Or as it says, one definition is utter sincerity. I don't really want both my will and God's will. I've seen where my will takes me. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of what I scheme. I want what God wants. Or you could put it this way. I don't want anymore anything that I can't say God gave it to me. Isn't that what a lot of sin is? You want to steal a few minutes back in the garden for yourself. Some little secret treat. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Afterwards, the mouth will be full of gravel. Amen. Well, I better move on. I got that sinking feeling. Okay. You shall. This is a great, these temptations increase in intensity. So he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So this is the holiest spot on earth. A piece of real estate God cleared and sanctified and gave a holy blueprint and they built a holy house. And we read about it in Kings. God himself descended from heaven in a cloud and inhabited that house. I mean, it's, you know, in the New Testament, we sometimes lose the power of that. That's a powerful thing and animated that nation. And the devil takes him right up to the pinnacle, the highest place on the temple. And in the courtyard of the temple are thousands of worshipers. And he said unto him, if you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down from here. Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And there was a belief in the first century that one of the ways that you'd know the Messiah is that he'd throw himself off the temple and the angels would catch him. He'd survive. This is a powerful temptation because it's using Scripture. And Scripture is powerful. In fact, Scripture is so powerful that even when it's wrongly used, it's powerful. Because this is the Word of God. This is an authoritative text. There are many people in bondage to certain scriptures wrongly applied. And they got a bad conscience because someone taught them the wrong way to understand the scripture. And they don't know how to get out of it. It's scripture. For example, there are people who are rightly upset about the denigration of marriage. And that's true. That's a terrible part of our society. Marriage is denigrated. So then they teach that if you ever get remarried under any circumstances, that's an adulterous relationship. Well, I see where they got that. It's scripture, Jesus' word. Whoever puts away his wife for any cause saving fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away that way commits adultery. Whoa! I mean, one guy that was teaching that, I said, look, if you really believe that, then you should be going out and breaking up marriages of people that were divorced and remarried because they're in adultery. They can't go to heaven if you're an adulterer. Are you doing that? He says, as a matter of fact, I've begun. I said, this is evil. I know, but it's powerful because it's a scripture wrongly applied, wrongly used. And so it's very hard to get around it with, you know. Now, there's an explanation for this. And that explanation is this. Let's say your daughter marries a village idiot. It happens all the time. I've seen it time and again. So many village idiots. Anyway, he gets tired of her and throws her away. She's 21 years old. How many know chances are she's going to remarry? But he didn't get tired of her because she committed adultery. He just got tired of her because he's a village idiot. So, the day that she remarries, let's say she learned a good lesson and found a God-fearing, honorable man, and they're going to get married. That day that she consummates that marriage, that is the breaking or adulteration of the previous marriage. She just adulterated her previous marriage. But she's not at fault for it. That's what Jesus said. Whoever puts away her for anything but fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. See, marriage is important. And if a marriage breaks, someone's going to have to answer for it. Someone is going to go up before God and give an account for how that marriage broke. Sometimes it's both of them. Sometimes it's one of them. He causes her to commit adultery. The man that married her, that adulterated that previous marriage. It's over. It's done. It's broken. But what Jesus didn't say is, from then on, they're in a state of adultery. He didn't say that at all. In fact, Jesus talked to a woman that had been married 5 times and was living with a man. And he didn't say, well, you've had 1 marriage and 4 fake marriages. People are hard-hearted. That's why marriages break up. That's another story. Let's go back to temptation. Scripture is powerful. He quoted Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you to keep you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Go ahead and jump. Can you imagine how that jump start your ministry? And all these people down there worshiping in the temple would see that you're the Messiah, and that would be the beginning of a great movement. But Jesus could see, and this is one of the great things I want you to see out of this teaching, is that he could see the religious principle that was being called into question. And he found a scripture that applied it, once again from Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't have the right. He's got the right to put you to the test. You don't have the right to put him to the test by doing something presumptuous. Now look what happened. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him, but it didn't stop there. For a season. You know, there's probably someone right now going through a season of temptation. I pray to God that you'll gain from this message. Because what it'll do for you is it'll prove to you. This is one of the good things about temptation. Temptation is good for the assurance of your salvation if you pass it. If you pass a temptation, if you don't do what you always did before and you never failed to lose your temper, to say something stupid, to say something snarky, to hurt someone, to talk about them behind their back, but that one time, you could see spiritual principles being called into question here. Am I a son of God or aren't I? And then you could quote, let no corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. It is written, but rather edifying. Okay. Let him that stole steal no more. In fact, instead of stealing like I used to do, I think I'll give something. I'll give him something. That'll serve him. Wow, I really am a son of God. I really am a son of God. There's nothing like having your salvation reassured and reaffirmed by passing a temptation legitimately. Wow. Time and again, I would have not forgiven that person. God, you just gave me compassion for him. Praise the Lord. Whoever, you know, there's so many verses we could quote, see. But in closing, look, sons of God, don't turn their stones into bread. You realize that? They just wait for God. Because they don't live by bread. They live by the word of God. And sons of God take no self-serving shortcuts. They'll go the right way, the principled way. Because they don't have two cores. True sons of God only have one core. We only worship God. We don't worship the culture. We don't worship football. We don't worship entertainment. We don't worship Hollywood. We don't worship all the many rival gods. I have only got one God who sees me. And finally, sons of God will never presumptuously try to put God to the test. No. Even if you try to use scripture, see, this is the thing that may the Lord give us the discernment to know when scripture is not being applied right, which it isn't in so many places, so many ways. Sons of God will not put the Lord to their test. They know that God has a right to put me to the test. I have no right to put him to the test. You know, when they were in the wilderness, they were saying stuff like, can the Lord set a table in the wilderness? They're tempting God. Instead of going, wait a minute, time and again, the Lord has given us manna. The Lord just gave us water out of a rock. The Lord, no. That tongue, man. They were sarcastic. Can the Lord set a table? The truth is, he does set a table in the wilderness. Amen. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Praise God. Father, in the name of Jesus, I believe that you ordained that I switch my message so that you're talking to all of us, of course, but if there's to anyone here, especially, if there's anyone here in the time of testing, I pray you give all of us that joy of digging into the Word and living by it and not by our senses, and of knowing that we are sons of God by passing the test. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.